About 2,000 years ago, Dr. Luke recorded us a story. And it goes something like this. Jesus was teaching, and it says, "Behold, a lawyer stood up to test him, saying, 'Teacher, what should I do to inherit eternal life?' And he said to him, 'What is written in the law? How do you read it?' And he answered, 'You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself.' And he said to him, 'You've answered correctly. Do this, and you will live.' But he," speaking of the lawyer, "desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, 'But who is my neighbor?' And Jesus gives him a story. Jesus replied, 'A man was going down to Jerusalem, from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers, who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance, a priest was going down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. So likewise, a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, he passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. He went to him, bound him up, bound his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he set him on his animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And the next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, 'Take care of him, and whatever more you spend, I will repay when I come back.' Which of these three," Jesus asks the man, "'do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers?' And the lawyer answered, 'The one who showed mercy.' And Jesus said, 'Go and do likewise.'" Well, I greet you this morning in the name of Jesus. So good to have all of you here. I want to pick up again where I left off last time, a couple weeks ago. One note I made this morning as Daniel shared that I think will tie in with the message. I wrote down, "Be comfortable with being awkward." Get comfortable with being awkward. So you can just file that away for whatever it's worth. So true, though, that we can do missions. Missions really is living out what Jesus has taught us right where we're at. So I'd like to review a little bit the message from last time. If you recall, and if you weren't here, I'd invite you to go back and listen to it. Because it really, this, what I'm talking about today, really, it would be good if you would know that as well, hear that as well. I want to review a little bit and just give you the thesis of what I talked about. And that message and this message was largely brought on by just the things that we're experiencing in society around us in 2020. You know, you see these little comics of what if 2020 was something, it would look like this. And one of my favorite ones is the ice cream truck coming down the road, and there's 2 little boys anxiously waiting for it, and on the ice cream truck it says, "Livers and onion." So much for 2020. But the current world events, they really do bring out what we believe about God and about how we relate to these things. So, in the last message, I had titled that message, "Is the Kingdom of God Relevant in 2020?" And I talked about, first of all, briefly, a kingdom. Who can tell me what the four components are of a kingdom?
Territory.
One, territory.
A king,
has a king.
Subjects.
Has subjects. That's three. One more.
Laws.
Has laws. Four. Any kingdom has a king, it has a territory, it has laws, and it has subjects. And so we talked about Satan being the prince of this world, being king of the kingdom of this world. John says that the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one. And then we also talked about that the reason that Jesus came was to bring his kingdom. Bring his kingdom to the earth. And that the entire New Testament is the I can't find the word I want, we see it through the lenses of Jesus bringing his kingdom, rather than Jesus simply bringing personal salvation for you and you continue to live your life much like the average American. So, two kingdoms. Briefly talked about how that Jesus, the finished work of Jesus on the cross, moves you from the kingdom of this world into the kingdom of God. The key thing, the key takeaway is that there are two kingdoms, and we do life in either one or the other, and how we relate to current society around us, I am convinced, is influenced a lot by how we, the comprehension we have of where we are at in these two kingdoms. Now, my intention last time was to give us a big picture overview or a big picture of principles in the New Testament, and we didn't flesh it out a lot as far as how does it practically apply to my life today. So I know about this, but what do I do about it? How does it impact my life today? I had, at that time, I had not really planned this message, but I just felt that as I wrapped that up, that it would be good to keep going. So the question that we're looking at today, that I want to try to provide some answers from Scripture, is how should the kingdom of God influence or impact society around us? So the church or God's kingdom, what kind of impact does that have on broader society around us, the world that we live in? How should a Christian respond to current world events? Or how should a Christian interact with his neighbor? Or how should we be involved in local community? How do we live out practically this principle of being a part of the kingdom of God? I'm convinced that understanding the biblical principle of the kingdom of God does make a difference on how we practically live out our lives, on how we answer the question on how should the kingdom of God impact society around us. It's been my observation that as we consider this question, that there are essentially, for us here anyway, there are essentially two ways that we can or have, that we do, look at this question. The first one is probably a little more familiar with us, and I have simply titled it, there's an Anabaptist way of answering this question, Anabaptism, and so keep in mind, I'm painting with a broad brush here, so all of you will know of exceptions to what I'm talking about, but it's been my observation that Anabaptism, as a rule, withdraws or ignores current social issues. We tend to, as Anabaptist people, we tend to be very strong on community. And so we tend to huddle up. And we do life together. And there's good reasons for that. There are biblical teachings that we have that support community. Out of that huddling up, the flip side to that is, though, that out of that community, we have created such strong communities that we do two things. We make it hard for those that are outside our community to be able to relate to us, and vice versa. It's difficult, speaking of awkward, it's difficult for us to know how to relate to somebody that has a completely different worldview or experience than we do. And so what is one of our strengths has actually in some ways become one of our weaknesses. And we tend to, as culture in society around us changes, our natural response is that we simply huddle a little tighter and a little tighter, and the walls go up, and we become more unrelatable, more odd, and we become better strangers and pilgrims. Anabaptist communities tend to be silos in societies around them. Now, I know that there are exceptions to this. There are many Anabaptist people that are intentionally stepping outside of that. There's another way that, as American Christians, that we answer the question. And I have titled this evangelicalism, and there are other terms that could be used, mainstream American Christianity, whatever else you want to call it. These Christians are much more involved in current affairs. Evangelicals are much quicker to make a statement about a current world event, to say what their position is regarding that event. Almost 62% of evangelical churches made some kind of a statement after the death of George Floyd. I don't know of one Anabaptist church that has made a statement. Also, this group is much more involved in politics. In fact, very involved in politics. So much that we've even found ourselves with a phrase, the religious right. And if you recall, I talked a little bit about this last time. And as I've wrestled with this, I've concluded that mainstream Protestantism, evangelicals, whatever you want to call that, and again, I'm painting with a broad brush. I know there's many, many people out there that have a genuine relationship with Jesus and do love their neighbor. But as a whole, this group has resorted to using the kingdom of this world principles as a means to gain kingdom of God results. Does that make sense? So in a nutshell, let me give you an example. This group will say that it is okay to go to war and kill somebody if it defends religious liberty. So the means is justified by the end. Now they might not say that, but in essence that's what's happening. As society changes, Anabaptists tend to huddle up a little tighter, and evangelicalism has agreed that the end justifies the means. I believe that both of these responses to our current society issues, social issues, are not entirely biblical. There are some truths in each of them. I think that there is a better option and a good understanding of what Jesus taught as the kingdom of God is key to finding that better way. As I have meditated on this and wrestled with it and prayed about it, there's a question that came to me that I'm still wrestling with. The question is, so we're trying to answer the question, how should the kingdom of God impact society around us? And as I've tried to find an answer for that, I wonder if sometimes we are looking for the wrong answer. In that what we think would be the answer for this question is incorrect. We tend to, as we respond to and interact with society around us, especially if there are current issues that are hot topic issues. As human beings, here's one thing that I think gives us a problem. As human beings, we love when someone copies our ideas and our actions and our beliefs and our values. We love when somebody agrees with us because it validates our position and it validates our value and our worth. And so the core issue there is that people that are not solidly grounded in who they are in Christ and are looking to be validated and find value and importance, it is easy for them to pass opinions about what's happening around us, to find someone to agree with them or to prove to someone else that their view is correct. And you end up having debates about theological issues in Scripture, if you will, or whatever else it might be. But what you're simply doing is you're kicking a ball back and forth. You're not solving any issues. I wonder, though, if there is also sometimes an erroneous expectation of the Christian's influence on broader society. What are we really expecting that the church, how are we expecting that the church impacts society around us? It seems especially in the evangelical camp, but also among Anabaptists, and I think we have been influenced by this more than we think, that there is the expectation that Christians can positively influence all of society for the better. In other words, let's break this down a little bit. If two of us become believers, and maybe three or four more, and we live in this community, that by our influence, the entire community, the values and the belief system of that entire community will be improved whether everybody becomes Christian or not. Now, as many misconceptions, there is some truth in that. However, I wonder if where we find ourselves at today is not more a result of us having become lukewarm Christians. And also, we've lost sight of the kingdom of God and the black and white of right and wrong. And we've lost sight that unless we repent and believe on the finished work of Jesus Christ, we are lost, regardless if the values of our life mostly line up with Christian values. So what we have today in our culture today is we have a society that is nominally Christian, meaning many people have values and beliefs that line up with biblical beliefs. And we have a government that has many values that line up with Christian worldview. And so this has created a situation where it is easy for us to think that the way to respond or the way to interact with society is to promote these biblical principles. But we sometimes skip out on the changed heart or the changed life. We think that, well, our response to abortion, say, is let's legislate a law against it. And that would be great. But that does not fix the underlying problem. We would still have single moms, women that for whatever reason are in a bad spot in life and need somebody to care for them. Something to think about, something that helped to clarify this for me in my mind is what kind of effect did the early church have on Rome? Did Rome become a better country because they now had Christians? No, Rome eventually imploded. And I don't know when, but if the Lord tarries, the United States will implode as well. I am speaking of us. The temptation for us as we try to answer this question is that we simply try to teach people our values or to convince them of our worldview as a means of changing or having an effect on society. A truth that I came across yesterday, two truths about change, about changing people. People can change, but you cannot change them. And far too often, I'm convinced, I find in my life, when somebody is in a tough spot, or when somebody has a different worldview, or whatever it is, it's easy for me to believe that because I can talk quick enough or give them enough facts that I can change them. Well, I cannot. What then is our response? I would like to look at the story of Philemon, and then we're going to come back to Luke 10, the story of the good Samaritan, to finish up. You can turn, if you want, to Philemon. I have it on the PowerPoint as well. We're going to read that, and we're going to observe how that God has worked in the past. Paul, a prisoner of Jesus Christ and Timothy our brother, to Philemon, our beloved friend and fellow laborer, to the beloved Apphia, Archippus, our fellow soldier, and to the church in your house. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God, making mention of you always in my prayers and hearing of your love and faith which you have toward the Lord Jesus and toward all the saints, that the sharing of your faith may become effective by the acknowledgement of every good thing which is in you in Christ Jesus. For we have great joy and consolation in your love, because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed by you, brother. Therefore, though I might be very bold in Christ to command you to what is fitting, yet for love's sake, I rather appeal to you, being such a one as Paul, the aged and now also a prisoner of Jesus Christ. I appeal to you for my son Onesimus, whom I have begotten while in chains, who once was unprofitable to you, but now is profitable to you and me. I am sending him back. You therefore receive him, that is, my own heart, whom I wish to keep with me, that on your behalf he might minister to me in my chains for the gospel. But without your consent, I wanted to do nothing, that your good deed might not be by compulsion, as it were, but voluntary. For perhaps he departed for a while for this purpose, that you might receive him forever, no longer as a slave, but more than a slave, a beloved brother, especially to me, but how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord. If you then count me as a partner, receive him as you would me. But if he has wronged you or owes you anything, put that to my account. I, Paul, am writing with my own hand. I will repay. Not to mention to you that you owe me even your own self besides. Yes, brother, let me have joy from you in the Lord. Refresh my heart in the Lord. Having confidence in your obedience, I write to you, knowing that you will do even more than I say. But meanwhile, also prepare a guest room for me, for I trust that through your prayers I shall be granted to you. Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, greets you, as do Mark, Archytas, Demas, Luke, my fellow laborers. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Amen. This passage, I've always enjoyed this short little letter, this deeply personal letter that Paul wrote to Philemon. Now, let's just think about this a little bit. Paul is, in essence, the mediator between two of his friends. We don't know all the details of how Paul and Onesimus met. We do know that Paul obviously had met Philemon before and possibly Onesimus there. Philemon had a church group at his house. Paul had confidence in Philemon as a brother. Paul is in Rome and meets Onesimus. And somehow in that relationship, in Paul and Onesimus' relationship, Onesimus meets the Lord. He was unprofitable before, and now is profitable for both of them. So what does Paul do? Does he write Philemon a long letter about the injustices of slavery? Does he give Onesimus a good scolding and sends him back as being a slave? No, Paul meets the issues of both men's hearts. Both men, and he's confident, notice, he's confident that that change had happened in Philemon. He's confident that if he sends Onesimus back as a brother, that Philemon will receive him. He's asking Philemon, based on that love and trust and confidence that Paul and Philemon have. And he's sending Onesimus. Now think about this. Paul's in prison. Onesimus is likely going by himself. We don't know for sure. But he had the opportunity to leave again. He didn't need to go back to Philemon. But Paul is sending Onesimus back to Philemon on the same principle that he's asking Philemon to receive him. Onesimus, because of what Jesus has done in your heart, you go back to Philemon. Notice, Paul doesn't, and I want a little bit of context here. Slavery is a huge, huge deal. Roughly in the Roman Empire, 1/3 to 1/2 of the people were slaves. And probably a much higher percentage of the early church were slaves. Remember, people can change, but I cannot change them. Paul is appealing to the change that had happened by the work of the Holy Spirit. It is here that I think, as a church, that we have a skewed vision of what the results are of the influence of the church on society. You see, we would like a society and a culture that lines up with our worldview, because that's easy for us to live. Little conflict, We can have good jobs, we can buy nice houses, we can make good money, and every once in a while we do like Daniel said and we go somewhere to do missions. That's kind of what we want. But that is not necessarily a biblical view, a correct biblical view. The kingdom of God will always, always be at odds with the kingdom of this world. And the values and the principles will always be at odds. Probably, in most times, in most eras of history, probably more so than we have experienced today. You see, I think that's part of our dilemma. That's a part of where we find ourselves, is that the values of society, the country we live in, have lined up too closely with our Christian values. And we've lost sight of what is the kingdom of this world and what is the kingdom of God. And we think now, with current world events, we are surprised that there's a conflict between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of this world. Well, there is no surprise. The church meets the needs of society by meeting the needs of the hearts of people in society. I'd like to turn now back to Luke, the story of the Good Samaritan. I want to find some practical applications in that. I want to find some direction. How does this look in our everyday lives? Also, I would mention at this point, if you are looking for practical applications for some of the principles that I've talked about, go back and listen to the last four or five messages that Brother James has preached. Excellent practical application messages that fit into this principle. I believe that there are three practical applications that we can look at today from this parable. The first thing I want to notice is, let's notice the person that came and asked the question. Let's notice why Jesus told the story. A certain lawyer stood up and tested him, saying, "Teacher, what should I do to inherit eternal life?" Now, all of us have, at one point or another, we asked that question. And Jesus says, "Well, what is written?" And he answers, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." And Jesus said to him, "You have answered rightly. Do this and you will live." So, one observation is, if you live perfectly, there are two ways to heaven. One is you can live perfectly, or you can trust Jesus. Now, notice though, this is interesting. But verse 29, the man, the lawyer, wanting to justify himself, said to Jesus, well, first of all, he says, verse 28, "You have answered," Jesus tells him, "You've answered rightly. Do this and you will live." But he wants to justify himself. So obviously, there's a question in his mind, have I done this? Now, I wonder if this man was a good Mennonite. He wants to justify his actions. So that's why Jesus then tells him this story. So again, the real issue here with the man was not that he wasn't doing the right things. The lawyer was, he knew the right things. He had the right values and the right principles and the right worldview. And yet, something is nagging him. What do I need to do? So he asks the question. When Jesus answers, he tries to justify himself. The man needs a heart change, and that's the answer that Jesus gives him. So, what we're going to look at next, I'm going to leave that there. What we're going to look at next is simply some, the thrust of this message is not about salvation. I am preaching this morning to people who are Christians, and we want to look at what can we do, what can we take away here to interact with those that we meet. The story, first thing is simply, notice the Good Samaritan was willing to get involved. And when he saw him, verse 33, he had compassion. So he went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine, and he set him on his own animal, brought him to an inn, and took care of him. The Good Samaritan was willing to take action. I'm sure the priest and the Levite had lots of good theology they could have given this man, but that's not what the man needed. The man needed compassion. The man needed somebody to meet him where he was. The Samaritan treated and bandaged his wounds. He took him to an inn and cared for him. He says the next day he left, he stayed the night with him. We know the man was half dead, so this wasn't just, you know, putting a splint on a badly bruised arm. He was willing to make a real investment, get involved, find some way that you can help. Secondly, see everyone as created in God's image. And I think this is a big one in this story here. Do you think there's a reason that Jesus used the Samaritan as the good man? Of course there is. This is racism. That Jesus was teaching this lawyer a lesson. You see, in the lawyer's world, the priest and the Levite were the good people. They were the people that went to church and did all the right things. So, can you imagine how hard Jesus is pushing this man by then bringing a Samaritan in and showing him as being the answer for this man? This story, you could put this back 150 years ago as a slave caring for his master. Thirdly, be generous. We know the man was left for dead. And when the Samaritan left the inn, he left 2 denarii, which would have been about 2 days' wages. And he tells the innkeeper, if there's more, then I will come back and pay more. Now, I don't know what the ratio, and I don't know how much those 2 days' wages paid. Did that pay for a week or 2 weeks at the inn? I don't know. But the Samaritan was willing to even go beyond that. Whatever it takes, you charge it to my account, and when I come back, I will pay. The well-being of this stranger was more important to our Good Samaritan than whatever the cost might be. He was willing to pay the cost, be generous. We cannot be involved and be involved with other people, with society around us, and not expect to open our wallets or not expect to give of our time. Be generous. I would like to close with these three practical applications. It's my desire that as a congregation that we could be involved and that we can see people, that everyone, as being created in God's image, and that we can be generous and find opportunities right here to be involved. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your love to us. Thank you, Lord, that you have created us in your image. Father, thank you that you've desired to know us and to have a relationship with us. Thank you, Father, that you've loved us. And Father, I pray that as we leave here, that we could, each of us, that we could find a way to be involved, find a way to give and to serve, Lord. I pray, Father, that we could meet the hearts of people, that we could lead them to you, and that your Holy Spirit would be able to bring them into your kingdom. Pray in Jesus' name, amen.